Well, if you'd like to turn to Luke's Gospel to chapter 12, the passage we read a moment ago. The title of the sermon this morning is this, The Shock of His Life. The Shock of His Life. There are times when we look back on life and are amazed at the foolish things we have said. The embarrassment can be toe-curlingly great when we bring to mind how devoid of common sense we must have been at that moment to make such a dull and foolish comment or ask such a shallow question. We may in an idle moment wonder what we might say to the Queen were we to somehow meet her, perhaps unexpectedly. And we could only too well imagine ourselves blurting out something rather banal or lacking any real wisdom. It would haunt us for the rest of our lives, maybe. I wonder how the man in the passage before us felt about his request when he reflected on it afterwards, perhaps immediately afterwards. This was his once-in-a-lifetime moment. Here he was amongst a crowd of people, and there before him was the most significant person to walk the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was an occasion that required some thought. Here is your moment. What are you going to ask him? You may never have another moment like this when you have his ear. Weigh up the moment. Think of the most important question you could ask him. Then ask away. You may never have another moment like it again. What happens? Our first heading, a wasted moment. A wasted moment. This brings us to the man in this incident that Luke, and only Luke, records. The man is not a disciple. He is one of the crowd. Crowds could always be found when the Lord Jesus was preaching and teaching. Some of these were among the common people that we learn elsewhere heard the Lord gladly. Others were members of one or other of the religious groupings and communities, all of which united at last in condemning the Lord to death. Well, in truth, we know nothing specifically about the background of this man. I imagine we would have been told if he identified with one of the main religious schools of thought, whether the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The fact that this detail is not applied to the man in question suggests he was religiously non-affiliated. Now, some people in Scripture ask about spiritual matters, their relationship with God. Some ask, for example, what they must do to be saved, or to inquire whether there are only a few who will be saved. The man does not use his moment to raise an inquiry like that. In fact, it is less a request, more a demand. And we read what he has to say, don't we there? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. All this opportunity, the Lord Jesus Christ actually present in your own community. How many deep questions you could have asked, like which is the greatest commandment? They asked him that on one occasion. Good question. But the matter closest to this man's heart was money. That is what he wanted the Lord's opinion or verdict on. Now we're not privy to all the backstory involved in this. We do not know if indeed he had a valid complaint against his brother. Perhaps he did. Things like inheritances can bring out the worst in families. Brothers and sisters fall out because they feel that one or the other is benefiting when maybe they'd shown little affection or thoughtfulness towards the deceased during his or her lifetime. Or, and perhaps this was the situation here, one brother, maybe the eldest, had the responsibility of seeing the inheritance divided between the two brothers. We can well imagine. He was not acting quickly enough, was stalling for whatever reason. But then again, people can also show unreasonable haste in wanting the settlement after the loss of a family member. So clearly the man in the crowd was using the golden moment to raise the matter of his inheritance, his grievance against his brother, whether justified or not. This is the matter that is consuming him. So he spots his moment, perhaps a lull in the to-ing and fro-ing, and raises this matter with the Lord. So many other things he could have asked, So many deep and important issues he could have raised. He raised this. A matter to do with this world. A matter to do with money. If we were there, hearing his point being made to us, we could imagine the Lord might have asked more details or tried to find out whether the man had a just cause or not. Our Lord knows the hearts and minds of men. He knows the deeper motivations of the soul, what manner of people we are, what defines us, what masters us. He also knew that this man was seeking to use his office for no other reason than to get leverage over his brother, and seeking to bring pressure to bear upon him to compel him to divide the inheritance. Lord's was another opinion that he wanted, that he could then bash his brother over the head with that. He's not dwelling on the profound and searching ministry that was always to be heard from the lips of our Saviour. He's overlooked all of the contribution that the Lord can make, and is only interested in using the Lord's reputation and office to browbeat his brother into submission. What an opportunity missed. What a moment passed up. That was as much as this man could see in the glorious person and ministry of our Saviour. The Lord could see the trap that was set for him and how he was being misused by this man. So his reply comes, and it must have been a shock to the man. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? What a reply. This is our Lord, tasked with teaching the kingdom of heaven and then doing the work necessary for people to enter that kingdom by dying on the cross. He's being asked about grubby matters to do with money. With his sights set on dying in Jerusalem, for it was not proper for a prophet to die outside of the city, there is this effort to detain him and sully his office by having to adjudicate on the matter of an inheritance with this man. And what kind of man is he? Our Lord shows that he not only has failed to grasp the significance and meaning of the coming and service that the Lord was here to render. He had no understanding either of what kind of man he was. See the lesson that follows. For it says, take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Another shock. Whatever sympathy we might have had for this man evaporates away. Squandering his great opportunity to ask a relevant and important question, he fails utterly. Instead, he reveals his own heart and then provides a lesson for us all, as this conversation is now immortalized in Scripture. Beware of covetousness. Had the man realized this was behind his obsession with dividing the inheritance? Did he know himself at all? Come to that. Do we know ourselves? What would we have asked if our moment had come? How deep and significant an issue would we have raised in the hearing of the Lord of glory? So now my second heading. A carnal man. A carnal man. Here is the power and wisdom of Scripture. It is able to play back to us the internal workings of our own hearts. It knows us better than we do. And as with the man who raised the matter, it reads us better than we could read ourselves. Do we read the Bible thoughtfully? Why do you read it at all? Do you credit it with being able to diagnose our condition and offer us remedy? Here it finds the man out, and perhaps finds many more of us out as well. Covetousness, carnality, or in other words, living for this life, for its appetites, for the things we can possess, and then measuring our lives by the quantity of those things gained. So he and all of us are treated to this masterful story which presents us so easily and comprehensibly the cardinal mistakes we make. It is the story of a man who measures everything by this life only, the comforts and possessions that we can obtain in the here and now, without any reference to what will follow in eternity. We are invited by the Bible to travel along with the Lord in the story he then tells, and to honestly ponder whether the story at times treads on our toes, challenging our life's aims and fundamentally questioning the people that we are at heart. It all looks so good and appealing as the parable begins. At least it would look appealing to the carnal at heart. A man, as we read in the story here, has some land that is blessed with an abundance of everything it needs to be productive and fertile. Things grow prodigiously, and the yields are extraordinary. It seems the owner is already a rich man. The land is just helping him get richer and richer. We're not told, incidentally, how much or how little he pays those who work for him. The productivity of the land, just yielding more and more, leaves the man in the parable entertaining some pleasant prospects. He's thinking of nothing else but yields. Just as in the letter of James, there is a warning about those who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell, and get gain. James 4, verse 13. Life is thought to be so predictable, an arena for our plans to increase our wealth and prospects. The man in the parable, the Lord is telling us, sees his way ahead and reckons the best policy is to build himself bigger barns to incorporate all the extra grain he's going to get. What does the grain mean? It means money. He'll be able to sell the grain and get money. And what will that do for him? That will be his meal ticket to an easy life, to be free to do what he likes, to take in effect an early retirement. He tells us this in the parable, where he says there, as though speaking to his own soul, I say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the plan he is making. He even addresses it to his soul, the person he really is or thinks he really is at heart. He sees, in fact, doesn't he, no further than pleasant experiences, eating and drinking, holidaying and enjoying the finer things of life. For him, this is what he really is all about. That is as far as he can consider his soul's needs go. Arrange life so that it affords a life of leisure, freed from the daily demands and concerns of life, giving himself all that he could wish for. Life for him is defined in terms of what we might call hedonism. Pleasure, pleasurable experiences, things to enjoy in the body. That is why we call him a carnal man. That's all he thinks his soul is about. Nothing more than material existence and experiences. Sure, he may have other things going on in his life. He might, we hope he does, care for his family. He might even give some of his wealth to charity. But the core of the man is covetousness. For this is the restless heart of materialism. The thought that there's nothing more than this life, the experiences we can have, what we can do with the wealth that we have. We might well ask, would he ever have been able to take his ease? Would he not have been worrying about how he can keep this process always moving in his favour? Would not the pursuit of leisure and pleasure have been a kind of drug? There is always, isn't there, a promise of a peak experience, some lasting satisfaction that never quite arrives, always just out of reach. This has a very modern ring about it. We are forever promising ourselves as a society that we can make ourselves happy through obtaining the wealth to spend on ourselves, our experiences and pleasures. And there is a whole advertising industry to stoke those desires, to keep them before us, to make us think that we're missing out. Take your ease? There is no ease in this. It is restless. It is a case of us being constantly mastered by covetousness, holding us in slavery to carnal desires and aspirations. So where do we find ourselves in all this? How well do you know your own heart and your ruling ambitions? Do you ever stop to interrogate yourself and ask yourself such questions? The man in the parable had a sort of dialogue within himself, spoke to his soul. He had a kind of plan and promised himself a future and laid out to his inspection what that future consisted of. He even began formulating actions to put it into practice, setting out a program of barn extensions to cope with the increased yields he could foresee coming his way, and which would fund his chosen hedonistic, materialistic lifestyle. So we ask ourselves, are you, am I, in touch with the internal dialogue within ourselves? Do you eavesdrop on the conversation within? The plans that somewhere in your heart you're making, the ideas that are somewhere ruling your decision-making and maybe promising you happiness. Does it ever strike you that these plans might be accounted worthless, empty, unworthy? The man in the incident before us might have been travelling along reasonably happily in the parable, as the Lord was telling it. We rather imagine that he was. He perhaps, because it would seem quite logical to infer it, was just like the man in the parable, measuring his life by the abundance of his riches and all the pleasurable riches those experiences those riches promised, would have left him perhaps sympathetic to the reasoning and attitude of the man in the parable. So maybe he had somewhat recovered his shock from the Lord refusing to be an arbitrator in his legal case. But if he had relaxed, he relaxed too soon. For the Lord introduces a great shock into the whole proceedings. Comfort seemed to be in the reach of the man in the parable. He had a viable plan and was making reasonable assumptions about the fertility of his ground on into the future. What could possibly go wrong? Next heading. The shock. The shock. It comes crashing into his world. And it is this, it is the shock realization that there is a God, that there is a judgment, and that there is eternity. Moreover, the man had no time to adjust to this reality, formulate a new set of ideas, learn a new set of responses. His long-term goals and planning had failed totally. He had missed the most important things of all. Taken up with himself, the plans for his material consumption, pleasurable experiences, the things he had dismissed from his mind now break in upon him, but too late. God speaks to this man in a most strong and direct term. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? The man in the parable had thought he was in touch with his soul's needs when promising himself a trouble-free life ahead. He was not in touch with his soul at all. In fact, he did not even properly factor in that he had a soul in any meaningful sense. The man who shouts out from the crowd is probably in the same camp himself. And heaven's verdict on such a position? You fool. It is the height of folly. To have defined who we are simply by a set of hedonistic experiences, material consumption, that is blind and heedless. And to forget that we are creatures who owe their existence to a creator and who are responsible to him as their judge. It was a catastrophic error. In the parable, the man learns that this very night his soul would be demanded of him. There is no time to review who he is, what choices he's made, what he's forgotten or left out. It's too late. He's hurried away into eternity to appear before the judge of all the earth. All the barns, the building extension plans, all the hopes of a pleasant future ahead, feeling okay about himself because of having these pleasures and pleasurable experiences to consume. It's all gone in a moment, and he is exposed. He's defenseless. The summons to appear before God his judge permits no exceptions, no negotiations, no extra time added on. He's immediate and unstoppable. The man has gone, complete with all his plans, his hopes, his dreams. He awakens to a reality he had suppressed, ignored. He had a soul, and he had never properly thought about it. And that soul was more than a consumer of experiences. His fundamental being was owed to God. God had had the right to the man's thoughts, plans and intentions. God had had the right to veto over his plans and aims. God had had the right to the man's worship and complete obedience. And the man had ignored all this, given it no more than a moment's hurried glance before rushing on to make plans and dreams of a consumer heaven. He had an eternal dimension. He was designed for fellowship with God and for the assimilation of fuller, deeper, more morally satisfying ranges of choices of aim. That world of eternity, of true heaven, real hell, had been suppressed and overwritten. It had been bundled aside in the drive forward for a utopia on earth, with man at the center of it all, enjoying himself, seeking to persuade his covetous heart that he had arrived, or at least would shortly. His life, I suggest, was built on a lie. He had deceived himself somewhere in the center of his being, telling himself that this is what was his future. This was the materialist dream that would fulfill him to the core of his being. It would never have worked. As we've said, a covetous heart is not a heart at rest. It is a heart that is always having to press on, to have more, something new, something fresh. And the greatest lie itself, that this life was all that there was, that there was no God to be concerned about, to think about, to worship. Reality, in other words, God himself, had crashed into that fantasy world, that world of self-deception. There was a God. There was a judgment. And he had no time to properly prepare for it. His world had ended suddenly, shockingly, and there was no way back, no opportunity to start again, to get it right this time. We wonder whether the man whose efforts to enlist the Lord to adjudicate on his cause that occasioned this parable listened carefully, a parable built on the Lord's infallible reading of this man's heart. We perhaps should not miss the question that the rich fool is posed by the Lord in the imaginary but oh so real to life conversation in the parable, asking then at the end, whose will those things be which you have provided? It is as if it's gone full circle. It begins with the real life dispute that the man raises as his golden opportunity when the Lord was present. And the parable finishes with a question about the accumulated wealth. Of no use to the man when called into the presence of God. And in the life of this man, who had asked the question and his brother, an inheritance that was proving to be a snare to their souls. Had the man's father foreseen how the money left would create such business and disharmony in his family among his sons? But the carnality, the folly, the empty dreams devoid of valuable spiritual content leave us troubled. It was not simply told for the benefits of the man obsessed with the dividing up of his inheritance. It was told for the benefit of us all. Is it describing us? Is it paring us down to reveal a fundamental deception deep within the soul? Are we guilty of deceiving ourselves against our soul's best interests, robbing us of a view of eternity, unseen things which will outlast the seen things? Are we suffering the hands of carnal rebellion, raging in the hearts of our being, fighting off impressions of judgment, of culpability before a holy God? Our age in the West, by and large, is one of material plenty. Our societies are reasonably stable. Our economies of the post-industrial kind yield a degree of stability, but with the spectre of robots and automation rendering more and more of us unemployed, perhaps in the future. There are plans we can opt into to take away risks, to offer us benefits well into old age, to provide us with comfortable lifestyles at the end of our working lives. We can even be thinking it to ourselves that then we can take ease and rest, eat, drink, and be merry. We can be normalizing the pursuit of such wealth, lining up a future of pleasurable experiences that pander essentially to self and could involve clear breaches of the commandments and moral laws of God. There is nothing, then, in this parable of comfort to us, only warning. So, my final heading, preparing for your soul's comfort. Preparing for your soul's comfort. How could it be different for us? Indeed, how could it have been different for the man in the parable and for the man who calls out from the crowd. For the Lord to ask of us, our soul today, how could it be a happy rather than a shocking and devastating experience? How could it be the beginning of something wonderful rather than the end of all hope? If only the man had realized how special the visitor to his town or village was. Had he asked about eternal life, his question would have been a wiser one than the topic he chose to voice. This person he was speaking to had the keys to death and Hades. This man is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The pages of Scripture are describing for us the words, behaviors, and actions of the most remarkable and most unique person ever had to walk upon the earth. It is unmistakable to us that he is a man. That much is very obvious from the record of Scripture. We find him interacting with people, standing among them as one of them, one of us. He has a living, breathing existence where he is as dependent as we are on the common things of life to supply him with the means of continuing existence. It is a real person that the disciples describe living alongside, observing him at close quarters. But the real wonder is that furthermore, he is God. He who has no needs, no body, no earthly desires, no limitations save those that his character of holiness, goodness, and justice require of him. Now he is also man, without surrendering up anything that belongs to the nature of deity, without diminishing or reducing anything that it means to be human. We allow that he slept. Scripture records instances of this. And his waking moments, though, were filled with a life of utter obedience, of constant affection for God and his fellow man, of devoted service to God and subscription to the full meaning of his law. He lived out what it means to be rich toward God. If the man in the parable and the man who calls out are laying up treasure for themselves, that was not our Lord's aim in life. He was not found busy accumulating wealth, planning out a host of interesting and pleasurable experiences for himself. He is not building up a portfolio of properties or mapping out a grand project to enrich himself and have sumptuous residences and palaces to dwell in. Our Lord shows what it means to be rich towards God. His life is not about eating, drinking, and being merry. It is about loving God. It is about loving God when surrounded by opposition, hatred, and prejudice. It means him continuing to serve, going round doing good when others are seeking to do bad to him. His time, his energies, the use of his faculties was not his own. They had no purpose as a way of securing a fortune or gaining him fame. He was fully consecrated to doing the will of God with a ready heart and spirit, with warmth and thought and feeling. The will of God for his own particular case required of him a work of sacrifice unparalleled in the annals of mankind and never to be repeated again. This wealth of rich perfection, of joyful obedience, of willing submission, had a very definite end in view. It was all to be voluntarily laid down in death. This was not the death of defeat. This was not a disappointing end to a promising life. It was not some unexpected failure, a surprise event, a shock, much like the soul of the man in the parable being suddenly asked of him. It was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ to give his life as a ransom for many. It was asked of him to surrender it all up in death, to pay the price for our deliverance from our emptiness, lawlessness, rebellion, utter ignorance, and startling, startling unbelief. For the Lord who demands our soul of us, to whom we are accountable and owe the obligation of devoted service, rejects evil emphatically and totally. What does not match his holiness and purity, his willingness to love, an absolute separation from evil, must be removed, itself then being subject to death. That is his judgment against sin. That is what we ignorantly push away, refuse to believe, and perhaps, like for us, like the man in the parable, it's too late. Our refusal to believe the good news, our efforts to stifle nagging thoughts about eternity, about the existence of the God of the Bible, our sense of wonder about the cross on which the Son died. catch up with us. We had believed the lie, denied the truth. Now the truth is staring us in the face. God is real. Death is real. Judgment is real. But the knowledge has come too late, perhaps, to help us. But it has not come too late to help you. You have the benefit of hearing about the love of Christ, this great Saviour. You can follow his lonely path to the place of his unmerited execution, put to death between two malefactors. You can wonder about how immense and terrible must have been his suffering as he enlisted himself to suffer the penalty for our sin, death, to bleed and die, forsaken of God. You and I can marvel that the Lord should have been willing to insert himself into this process, to submit so patiently and quietly, to bear away the sin of his people. Rare and exceptional love indeed. Our welfare and spiritual safety counted so much in his thinking that if this was the price to be paid, and it was, and if the sacrifice could only be carried out by himself, no one else, and it was, then this must be done. It was the will of God, and the pain and cost to himself had to be endured to secure the desired end, the salvation of our souls. Our souls, yes, our entire humanity, including a capacity to love and worship God, a capacity rendered null and void, ruined by sin, but capable of being revived by the Spirit of God in true conversion. Would that this man had realized in what proximity he stood to love amazing, so divine. Would that he had perceived that his soul's best interest was not in wealth, but in finding pardon and forgiveness through the shed blood, the broken body of this man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can this pass you by? Can you repel the impressions of truth upon your soul, the emerging thought of eternity, judgment, the existence of God, towering over all human endeavour from the beginning of the world until the day it ends with Christ's return? The riches are gone, the fields are gone, the barns are gone. The man's soul lives on, whether it lives in a happy state, forgiven of God, enjoying the favour of heaven, whether it lives on in darkness, unforgiven, hardened in opposition, ripe for the final judgment, is the question indeed. How does it find you? The fool? Living for material things with little thought or consideration about the true reality and need of your soul, its need of relationship with God, forgiveness? Or does it find you rich toward God? The proper response and proper way to prepare for the inevitable future of our meeting with God is to repent and to trust in the Son of God for everlasting life. Christ was within earshot of that man. He squandered his moment. His opportunity. So you, don't make that mistake. Place all your life's hopes and ambitions at his disposal for his comment and challenge. Trust yourself not a moment longer to know best, to be the best judge of things. Submit yourself to his discipline, his laws and rules, to be taught by him, to have the Bible now as your guide. You'll be rich towards him, not yourself. You want true treasure. Discoveries of his love, holiness of life and obedience. So if your soul was required of you this night, would it find you at peace with him and ready to respond? Not a shock, but instead a happy release.